the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 21 through 39 this evening. Starting with verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, as I said, we are going to be going over this a lot quicker than we normally would. This is 18 verses. It's different than my normal standards for Sunday. I normally don't like to have that many verses. Sometimes I do because it's hard to break up. But I'm going to condense this and still try to give great clarity to it. Now, we start with this man. His name is Simon, and he's of Cyrene. And he was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. Now, for Simon to take upon the cross of Christ and carry this for him, you have to remember, people were yelling and spitting and blaspheming Jesus Christ. Simon would have been in the crosshairs as well. He would have also been a recipient of their anger. And this was a considerable and deplorable situation to be forced into. However, Simon, by this, is actually transformed into a believer of Jesus Christ. Bible commentator John Gill says that it's very likely that this man was actually a favorer of Christ, and that may have been the reason that they laid hold of him and obligated him to bear the cross of Christ, since he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who were men of note among the first Christians. So if we look again at verse 22, it says, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now, Golgotha is Aramaic. It's the word for skull. And Mark translates that for his readers. We don't know why it was called place of the skull. There's a lot of people that make, you know, a lot of assumptions. They say that this stone looks like a skull, and a lot of people will make all kinds of reasons why it was called the place of the skull, but it could simply be because so many people were crucified in the region at that place, and a skull is a symbol of death. And then if you look in verse 23, it says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, the wine mixed with myrrh was a potion designed to temporarily deaden pain, the pain of the cross. But it probably wasn't given for the compassion for the one being crucified. It was probably to minimize the struggling and the wiggling and the screaming on part of the one being crucified so that it was easier for the soldiers themselves to nail them to the cross. But in Jesus's case, he refused it. He chose to endure all of this with non-human authored physical relief whatsoever. He was not afraid to meet death in all of its terrors. And besides that, he said that he would not drink the fruit of the vine until he drank it in the Father's new kingdom. So in verse 24, we read, and they crucified him. Now, that's all the detail they give. They don't tell what the crucifixion was all about. And actually, if you look at Matthew, Luke, and John, they don't give a whole lot more information about crucifixion. But we do know through history that crucifixion was absolutely a horrible and brutal method of execution. It was one of the most vicious ever invented. And then we read, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. So evidently, these soldiers who had to do these executions, they got little perks from this because they were allowed to divide up all the goods that the person had and salvage whatever possessions they could from their victims. And most of the time, it would be the largest single piece of outer garment, which they would cast lots for. And casting lots is sort of a game of chance. They would see who could get the most precious pieces of clothing. And by the way, that's actually found in the description in Psalm 22:18. It says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of Psalm 22 is really that famous psalm. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the entire psalm is about Christ. But as we look back at our text, verse 25 says, now it was the third hour and they crucified him. The third hour. They didn't tell exact time because no one was wearing a Rolex. They didn't mark their time in exact times, but they broke the day up into segments, starting with sunup, which was roughly 6 a.m. The third hour would be about 9 o'clock. And it says in verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above him, the King of the Jews. It was written by Pilate. And Pilate wrote it in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that everyone that walked by would be able to read it. Those were the languages that were most common in that day. And so he wrote it in all of these, and then he had ordered them to put it over the head of Jesus. Normally, that was put at the foot or in front of somewhere, but that's an inscription that would tell the charge against the person being crucified. And if you look at that inscription, Mark says it was the King of the Jews. Matthew, if you read that, if you read Luke, if you read John, you'll see a little difference in each one of them. And they're not exactly identical. And that's because they were written in different languages as well. So, you know, this passage right here helps us to teach people how to interpret Scripture, bringing all of these different aspects in to help harmonize parallel passages. But if you put all four Gospels together, there's really no contradiction. The inscription would have, in its fullness, said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But this title or inscription set forth the person's crime. And they would have carried that before them and then would have been put in front of them upon execution. But to make the point, Pilate had it nailed to the top of the cross above him. So Pilate wrote his accusation, but it wasn't so much in derision of Jesus, but by conversation with him, he understood what kind of king Jesus was. He wrote it as a reproach to the Jews for crucifying this one who said he was their king. Being the person that was prophesied in their books as the King of Zion and whom they expected such, they rejected him. They desired to see him put to death, and they did everything they could to have him put to death. And so if you look at verses 27 and 28 of our text, it says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Verse 28 is actually not in the better manuscripts. Verse 28 of Mark is, if you look at the older manuscripts, you do not see that one. But there really isn't a problem with it because it's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And there it reads, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was counted with wrongdoers, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers." So here's another specific prediction of Jesus' death in the Old Testament. And we can see that maybe one of the scribes wrote it in the margin as they were copying Mark's gospel. And so in later manuscripts, it was probably copied into the text instead of in the margin. But you see, when things like that happen, it really does no harm to the text. It actually helps us to better put the text together. So even though that wasn't something that Mark had written down, it probably was something that was written on the side of the text. But back to crucifixions. When those were performed, we know that the purpose of capital punishment, as the Romans saw it, was that it should be in a place that capital punishment was practiced. It should have been somewhere where it was highly visual so that it would be meant as a deterrent. They wanted people to see it. They wanted to see how awful it was if you went against the government. And so a lot of times it was at a major intersection of roads. It was something that they would make sure it had a lot of people coming by. And that's where a lot of times you see when they would try to get some of the great men of faith to denounce the faith, it was much greater for them to torture or kill his loved ones. Because when you would torture and kill the loved ones and you could shut up that voice, the one that was professing, the one that was proclaiming, the one that was preaching the gospel, that showed frailty, and that's what they wanted. They wanted to shut up the mouthpiece. And if they killed him, they would say the only reason he was shut up is because you killed him. But how great would that be if you threatened or killed or tortured his loved ones and then he stopped preaching? I always think it's incredible how John Bunyan, he was offered release from prison. He was in prison for preaching the gospel and he was offered release. And yet he said, I can't. I can't. I cannot be released. They said, "If we'll release you if you stop preaching the gospel." He goes, "Until the dew is on my eyebrows, I must preach the gospel." And he spent another 12 years in prison. Folks, I don't know. We all have to examine, could we possibly do that? Now, understand that the grace of God will be with us at that point, but I look at myself and I go, I am a weak man. I just pray to God that I would be able to stand firm if that kind of persecution was coming upon me. But you'll also notice that they ended up having Christ's cross along with two others. And I think it's interesting, even in the songs we just sang, that the cross in the middle always stood out. It always was forward or taller or whatever. And that's just myth. Actually, you would know that it was not that way. It wasn't for Christ to stand out. It was to literally in every way be crucified as a common criminal. So it wasn't that he wanted to stand out above as if this was something. This was to where the world would look at the thieves to either side being crucified and Christ the Lord being crucified right with them. And so we know that this is done in artwork and stuff to magnify the cross of our Savior, but nothing in the Bible really indicates at all that he was crucified any other way than the criminals on either side of him. And then we read in verses 29 and 30, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Now, we saw incredible level of blasphemy in all stages of Jesus' trial and sentencing. And here, it didn't fade one single bit. As he went to the cross, they continued to blaspheme, and it says they were wagging their heads. The phrase there actually means lifting their noses, thumbing their noses at them. They were doing all of that, and John Gill says that they gave him humiliating language and used indecent gestures. You can just imagine them going by and just wagging their head and saying all kinds of preposterous things. But you remember that in the words here, we see that these people were just passing by. These were just curious onlookers. They jumped in on it. You would have thought that seeing that the scene would have been gratifying enough, but instead they took up mocking him and mocking his proclaimed power and authority. And whoever these unnamed bypassers were, they were just parroting everything that they heard. They had heard the false accusation that was brought against Jesus, and that he said he would destroy the temple. But even though he said he would destroy this temple, they were twisting it. If you would please turn to John chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. John chapter 2. Here it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jew said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, if you tell a lie long enough, you tell a lie loud enough, it actually becomes your motto. And by this time, you would think that the chief priests and scribes who had been working on this plan for over a year, that they would actually be satisfied with what was going on. You would think by now they would have gotten back to their normal hypocritical public pomposity and all of their displays of self-righteousness, but that's not to be so. They just show their mask of pseudo-spirituality and their lack of decency in continuing all of this reviling. They just kept the party going. They just kept making fun of Jesus and mocking him all the more. And if we look at verse 31, it says, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" And that's interesting. They had seen for 3 years countless miracles, but they rejected those as being done by the power of Satan. They absolutely refused to believe anything Jesus said or the validation through his miracles. But here they say, "Well, you know what? You know, do this and we'll believe." They have the audacity to tell Jesus, "If you just come down from the cross, we would see and believe." They're a bunch of hypocrites, right to the core. And what they don't realize that Jesus, even as a man, in his human flesh, could have easily obtained from his Father more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him from their hands. Matthew 26:53 says, when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus says, "Put away the sword." And then he prayed to the Father. He says, "If I just prayed to the Father, I could have 12 legions of angels rescue me. But you see, I'm not fighting this battle." And besides, that prophecy needed to be fulfilled. "Put away your sword, Peter." But Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save others, to save them spiritually and eternally by dying himself. And here comes one more blow. In verse 32, it says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Just imagine this. These two men, one on either side, joined in. And they didn't care that Jesus was found innocent at the trial. They're just parroting the things that they heard from the crowd. And I don't know if they're making sport about Jesus just to take a little edge off the sensation of their own pain. But here, they're both reviling him as well. Now we know that the one does come to faith. But continuing with verses 33 and 34, we read, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And so it's about 9 o'clock when they start the crucifixion, and now it's about noon. And at nine, all of this, or at noon, all of this darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. After 3 hours on the cross, Jesus had said several things. One of the most interesting studies you can do is look at crucifixion and find the things that Jesus said. There are seven of them at the time they began to nail him to the cross. He said several of those things in the first 3 hours. And then all the lights go out. It turned pitch black at noon. And it was probably a spring day in April. Oh, I've heard people mention that they think this was satanic darkness. But where in the world did they get the idea that Satan controls the sun? That's made up. You want to know what the truth is? That's God's presence. In the Old Testament, and I won't take time to show you, but in the Old Testament, darkness could be a sign of God's presence in judgment. And the passage that predicts the eschatological day of the Lord, when God brings his final judgment and sets up the kingdom and all of that, often those passages describe it as being a day of darkness. And so during those 3 hours that Jesus, it was dark, that's when Jesus bore your sin. And since he was the eternal Son of God, he was able to bear the eternal punishment of God. You ask, how could he do this as just a man? He was a man, but he was also God. And his value was more than the value of every other aspect of creation put together. He has more value than any creation combined. Think of the whole universe. And he bore our sins in that darkness. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." The Father didn't find morbid pleasure in crushing his Son on the cross. It pleased him the way it pleased the Son, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of the redemption of his people. He took that upon willingly, upon himself, for his people to redeem you and I. Paul Washer has a CD that's called He Drank Your Hell. It says that he took upon himself the punishment of hell for you and I. I gave that CD to a guy. And when I saw him the next time, I said, How did you like that CD? He said, I didn't like it one bit. And my wife even hated it more. It just is so incredibly harsh. If you think that sounds harsh, you're in for a rude awakening. If you yourself have to pay the punishment for your own sin in hell. I could not believe. Well, you know, they like this Easter lily Jesus. This one that just is just has this shine about him. The glorious Jesus that we see on Resurrection Sunday. But they despise the one on the cross. During those times of the time of darkness, he bore hell for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an example of the doctrine of imputation. That means all the sin that you ever committed were credited to Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. He hung there as if he had committed your sin. Past, present, and future. But do you know what the great thing is? The thing that I can't understand, I don't know who can, is that his righteousness got accredited to you. It's as if you lived his perfect life, perfect and sinless. He bore the punishment of God's wrath against sin. And then, through the concept of imputation, all of us received Jesus' righteousness. His perfect righteousness is credited to you. But it's only when you receive that gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is only in him. And it's only by his grace. It's only received through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Another way of saying that is Colossians 2:13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have been made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You always get this idea from many churches that we're sick in sin, that Jesus is just in the boat throwing you a life preserver, and all you need to do is reach out and grab that. It's not what it says. It says that you, being dead, have now been made alive. Dead men don't grab life preservers. Dead men don't do anything. When we consider this, we need to remember that when we receive the grace of being born again, we now have been made alive. We see Jesus Christ for who he is because of the gospel being presented to us. And our response is to come to him. Because our eyes have been opened. Our ears have been unplugged. We now hear the glorious words of our Savior. Folks, that's an incredible statement. All your transgressions have been forgiven. How many people just think God just says, that's okay. Never mind. I know you tried your best. No one is righteous, no, not one. Our best is but filthy rags. And if we continue in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, listen to this. This is absolutely incredible. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All the handwriting of requirements, the law has condemned you. And Christ obeyed the law perfectly. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. By pouring out his necessary righteous wrath on his own son, who voluntarily went to fulfill the plan of God, he redeemed you and me. That's what's going on in these 3 hours of darkness. It's hard to even consider, and we can't. Because for our sin, we would spend an eternity and never pay one penny, 1 ounce. And yet, he paid in full the penalty upon you in 3 hours. And he did that for every single person whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 34, it says, at the 9th hour. And so if we put this all together again, crucified the 3rd hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. It goes dark at 6 o'clock at noon. And then the 9th hour is 3 o'clock. And it was dark until that 9th hour. And when the lights came back on, when the sun came out, it says, at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out from the cross more than once with a loud voice. You just go, how in the world would that happen? That's nearly impossible for a normal man who is steadily being asphyxiated, who barely has strength to take a breath, and yet he had the strength to cry out with a loud voice. You can only imagine having been scourged and having hung on the cross. Every breath is precious and hard to get, and yet he cries that out, what we find in Psalm 22:1. That psalm describes in detail what happened at the crucifixion. It's a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm of Jesus' death. And you know what? That was all written hundreds of years before they even came up with the idea of crucifixion. And that's because God knows the end from the beginning. There are some who are absolutely heretics who say, well, during this time, that's when Jesus was born again. That's when Jesus now had the Holy Spirit come upon, and he was born again. And then they say, oh, the fellowship with the Father was broken, and he abandoned him when he took on the sin. Folks, there's an ontological and theological impossibility with that. That violates everything else that Scripture reveals about the nature of God being eternal existence and three persons. He quoted Psalm 22. It's all about God's presence with the person who feels abandoned in the midst of suffering. Jesus was identifying with the words of Psalm 22. He was not separated from the Father. God was very present. It was God's darkness because it was God's wrath. That's the other thing that so many people, they go, oh, you know, Satan's hell. Hell is not Satan's. It is God's hell. It is his place of wrath. And Satan isn't running it. God the Father is there because God the Father is omnipresent. There is a mystery that we don't understand here with the Trinity, but Jesus was not abandoned. It says he is said to be forsaken of God, and that's not the hypostatic union being dissolved. Not even by death. The fullness of the Godhead always dwelt bodily in Christ. Nor was he separated from the love of God. He had the same interest in his Father's heart and favor as his Son, as mediator, as he ever has. Nor was the principle of and habit of joy and comfort lost in his soul as a man. But he was now without the sense of the gracious presence of God, and was filled as the surety of his people with a sense of divine wrath, which their iniquities he now bore. All of this was necessary for him to endure, to be surety on our account. Every other time in the Gospels where Jesus speaks to the Father, he calls him Father. He even says, Abba, Father. But if you notice at this time, he says something else. He drops with the familial names. Instead, he says, My God. And not only that, he says, My God, my God. You know, that is often looked at in the wrong way. It needs to be read with affection. He's expressing his profound affection to the Father and his longing to be with him. Like Hebrews says, he endured the cross looking forward to the joy. And so in the midst of it, he says, my God, my God. He had unspeakable agony, feeling forsaken. He spent that 3 hours in basically hell on the cross. He was bearing the wrath of sin, but the Father never left him. Instead, he visited him in massive judgment. But he wasn't a victim. He went willingly to the cross. Because do you know what? All those names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he said, I will redeem them. In verse 35 and 36, it says, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, He's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." See, the Jews had a lot of superstitions, of false beliefs. They sort of made Elijah into this Jewish superhero. And one of the things that they said is that they believed that Elijah could answer prayers and that he could personally come to the aid of a righteous person, especially one that was in a terrible situation of distress. So when Jesus uttered the words that sort of sounded like Elijah, the mockers immediately rekindled their mocking. Again, they offered him this analgesic as part of their cruel game. And remember, this was just when God is turning the lights back on. But nothing has changed. Imagine, these people are going, it's dark, it's pitch black. No light from anything. And yet, when it starts to become light, they're the same people. They're still blaspheming. And that led to immediately one of the final things that Jesus said during the crucifixion. Verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. We know what he cried. He finished bearing the wrath of God. The next to the last thing that he said is the Greek word tetelestai, meaning it is finished. What is finished? Finished paying the price of sin. And then with one final loud cry, Jesus quotes Psalm 31:5, and we see that in Luke 23:46. It says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So who killed Jesus? I want to make it very clear. The Romans, the Jews, the people, they were the means. They were the means. Do you know who this gets pinned on? God the Father. God the Father killed his son. If you remember the sermon last week where Abraham took Isaac, he's ready to thrust the knife and his hand is stayed and the curtain closes. And when it opens back up, the father took his son, his only son, and crucified him. John 10, 18 and 19 says, therefore, my father loves me because I lay down my life and that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. All of these people that are looking on did not have the power to take the life of Jesus Christ. Just one more note. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Christ because he was not born of Adam. He was born of a virgin. He did not have the curse of death upon him. Jesus could have lived eternally. Should have lived eternally. But he didn't. Because he gave his life for sin. And so we know the crucifixion, that in itself didn't kill him. The flogging, that didn't kill him. Because he willingly gave his life. He took on our sins and nailed it to the cross. And then in verse 38, at that same moment, there was a great symbolic event that took place. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The veil of the temple is what is called the separation of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is about a 10 by 10 by 10 cube in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest could go behind that veil, that curtain. It was 6 feet thick, but he could only do it once a year, and only after he had done the prescribed sacrifices just to sprinkle the blood to apply the atonement on behalf of all the people of God. They used to have a rope tied around him with little bells on his tassels. And if they heard those bells stop, they'd pull him out because they figured he probably died because he did not go in having cleansed himself enough. No one could go in there but him and once a year. And so what does it mean when God takes that veil and he rips it in two? It's because of what happened those 3 hours of darkness that now we can come into the presence of God. That's a turning point in history. You know, in some way, I'd like to have seen the high priest and his buddies standing around there going, "Hey, George, did you hear that ripping? What was that?" It was the... they would have gasped with astonishment. They probably thought they were all going to be consumed, but they weren't. Because of all those sacrifices that they had made, those countless of hundreds of times, it all pointed to Christ, the once for all sacrifice. And so when we look at verse 39 of our text, it says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now we need to understand a centurion is a commander of 100. He's a career soldier. He's familiar with death. He's a hardened killer. He's guarding Jesus, overseeing the crucifixion, overseeing the arrest, the incarceration, and the scourging. In his position, he's the official eyewitness to everything that's happening to make sure that crucifixion is carried out according to Roman standards. And so he's an eyewitness to all the abuse and spitting and punching and mocking and sneering. He's an eyewitness of Jesus praying for that thief and praying for anyone else that would receive him. He was also an eyewitness to all the declarations of innocence of Pilate, where Pilate said he was an innocent man. But there's something here. Because he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And Luke in his gospel says, "When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, 'Certainly this man was righteous.'" Right here, folks, we see one of the first converts to Christ after the crucifixion. The one that was converted before him was the thief. But you know what? They were both blasphemers. How did everyone else react? Luke tells us in Luke 23:47. He writes that after the centurion said, "Certainly this man was righteous," Luke adds, "and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned." Beating their breasts is a Jewish sign of repentance and sorrow. And that was probably just preparing them for the day of Pentecost, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And on that day, 3,000 were added. This centurion had no idea he was the first of millions and millions of Gentiles who would make that very same confession about Christ. And over those years, there was always these messianic movements, always people saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah." And every time when that Messiah, that leader died, so did the movement. The only one that didn't collapse after the death of the leader, as a matter of fact, it not only didn't collapse, it exploded, was Christianity, was Christ. Within just 300 years, it had spread throughout the world. And I have to mention the fact that this centurion, he's a Gentile. He's probably the most unlikely candidate at this point. But there's power in the cross. The moment Jesus dies, the barrier between God and man is ripped apart, and this centurion, this wretched Gentile who mocked and murdered Jesus Christ, the leader of the death squad, is given eyes to see and a heart to understand and confess more clearly than anyone else in the entire gospel that Jesus is Lord. We should marvel at the power of the cross. You see, in that time, every Roman coin in circulation was affirmed on the coin itself. It says, "Caesar is the Son of God." But when that centurion confesses Jesus as the Son of God, it's a big deal because he's switching his allegiance from Caesar to Jesus. Maybe you have sat there and you thought, I'm a little reluctant to share the gospel with certain people because they're so hardened and they're so uninterested, and it would just be a waste of my breath if I were to go to them. I don't think that you could get any more hateful from this person. But if you want someone who's uninterested in following Jesus, it's the centurion. Would you have ever seen that this pagan savage torturing Jesus and laughing about it? You never would have thought, "Hey, there's a hot prospect. Let's see if I can get him to confess the name of the man he's killing as the Son of God." Probably not. But yet he stood right in front of Jesus, literally opposed to him, and saw how he died. And the language was very specific. It is not off to the side. It's not in an angle. It's looking straight on directly into the face of his Lord. And he watched, and he looked, and he looked, and finally, after Jesus breathed his last, he saw. He saw past the bloodied, mutilated body and saw the most amazing thing that he had ever seen before in his life. There before him, within arm's reach, was the true Son of God. Seeing a man of such power and authority voluntarily giving up his life like Jesus did, opened up the centurion's eyes to who he really was. No other religion has a God who suffers and actually cries out in suffering. Another thing we learn from this is not only can you have imperfect faith, you can also have a horrible past. Some of you might feel hamstrung by a constant cloud of guilt from your past. You can't imagine how God could ever fully forgive you for what you've done. You might sit there and think the damage is beyond repair. I don't know what you did, but I bet you any money you can't hold a candle to this centurion for what he did. I'm guessing you didn't mock Jesus, torture him, and within an inch of his life and then murder him and think it was funny. But that centurion did. Yet by the grace of God, he was saved by grace through faith. He knew at that moment his account before God was stamped, paid in full. That's why we call it Good Friday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the images of this text are so vivid. It's so vivid in our minds, the unspeakable things that happened. And yet, our hearts are so full with joy, unspeakable joy, and full of glory. We are beyond overwhelmed that you have redeemed us, that you had us in mind and even knew our names. You had written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, that when Christ died, we died with him. His death was in our place. And one day our grave will open, because we not only died in Christ, but we will be risen with him. The gift of salvation has no parallel. And we thank you and praise you for what your Son Jesus Christ did for sinners on the cross. We pray that we would take this message to those around us, even those who are like the centurion, that they might be converted, that their hard heart of stone would be turned into a heart of flesh that receives your Son, Jesus Christ, and truly say, this man was the Son of God. I pray that we can't keep quiet about it, because he has the most precious and glorious name of all names. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.